Thank you, brothers, George and Ray.
And good morning, brethren.
It's a great privilege to be here. We regret that Sylvia cannot be here. She got up, she got ready, she cooked, and she never could follow through with the rest of the activity. She just diminished in strength. And so she sends her love to you. We regret that she could not make it. She was so especially anxious to see Ruth and Elsie, because on Wednesday nights we have that wonderful electronic interaction. So heartening to see some of these folks that come at distance, you know. We appreciate the sacrifice, the hospitality, and so forth. If you could get 50% of the blessing that I got out of this reflection, you know, these thoughts, it would be a great accomplishment. I would be delighted if someone said, Julius, when you talk, your mode, your style, inevitably reflects, always pointing to the Father, our Heavenly Father, always focusing on His majesty, His glory, His goodness to us. If somebody said, Julius, you cannot talk, I haven't talked that much anyway, but in the past or whenever, if you say, you know, that man, he cannot talk without focusing on the glory of the Father and His majesty and His goodness. Years ago, there was a pilgrim brother, he says, I'm always accused of not being able to give a talk without mentioning the Abrahamic promise. You know, it wasn't all that bad. That's not a bad accusation. But in any case, whatever the topic, brethren, whatever the topic, we have a character here. We're going to reflect on the life of the book of Habakkuk. That's where our title comes from. From fear to faith. Whatever the topic, it is only incidental to the glory of our God and the honor of our Lord Jesus. We are all ignorant. Only on different subjects. Yeah, aren't you glad I finished that sentence? Most of what I have learned is a result of interaction with others, whether by reading or by discussion. There are exceptions to the rule. Individual experiences vary and are legitimate examples of any mishaps. You know, we all make mistakes, and hopefully we learn from them. There's a saying that if we learn from our own mistakes, we're foolish. You know, foolish mistake. Hopefully we learn from them. But if we learn from the mistakes of others, then we're wise. Says one philosopher, knowledge is not everything, but it is the first step to everything else. Writes the inspired psalmist, 97:11, light or truth or knowledge, they are sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. You know that verse by heart, don't you? Psalms 97:11, that light is sown for the true or truth, they're sown for the righteous. Keep that light in mind, you know, focus on it a little more than usual. So, light and truth are synonymous, and what is the source of light and truth? Light and truth are sown for the righteous. What is their source? Have I ever shared this challenge with you? Perhaps with Sister Elsie. She's the only one that I might have shared this challenge with you. And that is, if I would ask you to list 20 scriptures, 20 favorite scriptures in the Bible, okay, that would be quite a challenge. How can you list 20 scriptures, you know? You list 20, we would all list different scriptures, right? Okay, let's go to 10. That'd be pretty difficult, wouldn't it? How can you list just 10? Okay, 5? Okay. I submit to you that I would list one scripture in the Bible as the most significant. Boy, that's 20, 10, 5, not to 1. That is quite the challenge. Would I dare do that? Would I dare submit just one scripture as being so powerful, so meaningful? I probably got your mind thinking up. What could that scripture be? Let me share with you. We can discuss it privately or whatever way you want about whether you agree or disagree with that. Genesis 1:3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We submit to you that this is so awesome, so dramatic, that it is the same as saying, "Let there be life." Let there be life. It is much more than dispelling darkness. In John, the first epistle of John 1:5, "This is then the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light." God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Brethren, what days we live in?
Dark days.
Isaiah 60, remember? Darkness covers the earth and gross darkness
the people.
Where is God? Where is that light? Where is the source of life? You and I are blessed to have heard the message that John just spoke of, part of which is recorded by our friend Habakkuk. He was a light bearer. And endorsed by our Heavenly Father. Habakkuk was a light bearer. That he was from the tribe of Levi, and he was a musician, or a singer, whatever. It's not so critical to us, but what is critical to us, that Habakkuk as a light bearer was endorsed by our Heavenly Father. He was one of the minor prophets. Okay, back to Sunday school momentarily. Can we name the four major prophets?
Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel,
and we believe that Isaiah and Jeremiah, they wrote about the pending captivity, while Ezekiel and Daniel, they lived it. They both experienced the captivity. Okay. Now I'm going to challenge you a little more here. Can we name the 12 minor prophets I have written?
Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah,
Jonah,
Micah, Habakkuk.
Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's the 12 minor prophets, okay? So, these were, you know, very special people. because I think you can name other prophets. There's no letters, no books named after them. Elijah was a prophet. You know of any books named after Elijah?
No.
Enoch and others. You know, but these the Lord God used specifically and in a special way to record for us. Let us consider briefly the aspect of divine endorsement. There is a negative scripture along this line in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. We read that to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They have not been endorsed by the great source of light, our Heavenly Father. They don't speak according to His word. There is no light in them. We complement that. Another companion text that is Psalms 50, verse 16. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my laws and take my covenant into your lips? For you hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. You see, the Lord does not utilize people like that. When you see, continuing with Isaiah, beg your pardon, Psalms 50, verses 16, 17, and verse 18, the indictment continues. When you see a thief, you join with him. And you throw in your lot with adulterers. Those that bear the word of the Lord is a great standard set for them. And the psalmist here gives some stipulations, some no-nos, as well as Isaiah. All right. I'm going to misquote a little bit here, and I want you to see how alert you are. The path of the humble, the compassionate, the articulate, the faithful, you can long list, okay? But it doesn't say the humble of the, or the articulate of the, the learn, but it does, sister, you mentioned it.
Just.
Path of the just. Those whom the Lord would utilize, those whom Jehovah, the light, would say, I want you to be my light bearer. The path of the just. Of the, what's another word for just?
Righteous.
The righteous. The righteous. You can be humble, you can be faithful, you can... All of those are encompassed in the righteous. The righteous has all of those qualities. Path of the just is as a shining light which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And then we will now read 2 Peter 1:20, 21, where it mentions that these folks, these wonderful men of old, they wrote as they were led by the Holy Spirit, by the light, the source of light. A driving force motivated the prophet to write in the manner that he did. He wanted to express his feelings as about the issue of injustice that he was observing during his time. What is the most logical reaction when we see injustice? You know, at that time, today, we say, where is God? What is God doing? Why such injustice? And that was Habakkuk's disposition. Injustice. What is God doing? Habakkuk, his name relates to embrace or wrestle. And as we consider his writings, here for the brief time that we have, we'll see those two things emerge during the discussion. Embrace and wrestle. He struggled. So it seems to relate to the fact that he was wrestling with a difficult issue. He's asking, if God is good, then why is there evil in the world? That's in this time. And if there has to be evil, why do the evildoers prosper? You know that Jehovah God quotes that in the book of Malachi chapter 3? Jehovah God quotes that. Remember, they that do wickedly are set up, but we, the proud are happy. And you know who he's quoting? The Israelites. They were complaining to the Lord. And he says, you say that. So there was nothing new at that time with the Israelites and with the prophets. What is God doing in the world? A similar thought is brought out in the Zephaniah 1:12. They said God did not do good or evil. They thought, this is the Israelites again in Zephaniah, they thought God was not involved, and so what's the use, they said. They continued in their sin. I think it was in the 60s. Brother George, you're too young to recall the 60s.
I am?
That may be Brother Rolando. Remember in the 60s, what was the big fad of the 60s about God? I'm pretty sure it was in the 60s. Maybe you can correct me on that.
God is dead.
God is dead.
Yeah.
What a blasphemous theory. What a dead world. What a dark world. Imagine the gall, the nerve, just that God is dead. Thank God he's alive and well and doing what he has to do. So Habakkuk fears God and does what is right. But he's confused. He's also confused by seeing all the evil around him. But some scholars characterize his writings as from fear to faith. That's where we got our topic from. From fear to faith, which seems to suggest that, you know, it suggested that he grew. And, you know, when you talk about from fear to faith, remember the most famous New Testament character that we can think of, one of the apostles, from how he grew and developed, who was that? But also, he denied the Lord 3 times, remember?
Mm-hmm.
Then he grew to be a giant in the faith. That's nothing new, nothing unique about it. So he begins by wondering or worrying about the world around him and God's seeming indifference. He ends up by worshiping God. And now we jump to prove that point, we jump to chapter 3, verse 16, and then we'll come back to the beginning, where we quote Habakkuk about his growth. He says, quote, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet, he adds, I will wait patiently for the day of a calamity to come on the nation invading us. See, what strengthened Habakkuk's faith was that he knew that captivity was imminent. Babylon was coming. But his faith began to grow, says, you know, the Lord is going to do something about it. He's not just going to abandon us, and then we'll see as we read on. And when did Nebuchadnezzar take over, invade Israel? When did the captivity officially start? 606 BC. Yes, thank you, brother. Yet as we scan and overview his book, we deduce maturity and confidence in his attitude and especially in his faith in God. So we're going to go to an overview quickly of the book. Brother George, what time do we stop?
You're on to 10:45.
Thank you, brother. And maybe if we stop a little early, maybe somebody might have some questions. Talk to Brother George. Is it okay with him? We could even do that. Okay, so going back to the book, we see Habakkuk expressed the attitude that many righteous people had. He is outraged at the violence and injustice in his society. He lists six different problems. His list is repetitious, but it emphasizes just how bad things were in his day. He says there was sin, there was wickedness, destruction and violence. No justice in the courts, and the wicked outnumber the righteous. Does that sound familiar? The wicked outnumbering the righteous? And then in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, the law is ignored. God's word was, he says, was no longer their standard. How tragic. What a sad commentary. In our day, it is illegal to have the Ten Commandments in a public building. We make a personal observation, you know. I believe that someday in the kingdom, I'm speculating. Remember Judge Roy Moore years ago, 2 or 3 years ago in Alabama, Montgomery, Alabama? He had the monument of the Ten Commandments in the courthouse. Remember to what lengths he went to keep that monument there? What happened? Not only they took the commandments out of the courthouse, he lost his job. I think the Lord someday will honor that man for what he did. And you see, it was like in Habakkuk's day, the same thing, that, you know, that God's commandments, they were ignored and then they've forgotten. So Habakkuk is protesting. He's protesting in his own way. He attempted to be a reformer, but he was not successful. He raised a good question. Why did evil go unpunished? Why did the wicked prosper? Why didn't God do something? He was obsessed with that question. Habakkuk, he had been praying, and evidently he has been praying for a long time. He had been praying for a long time because he says in his prayer, which we heard this expression before from Revelation chapter 6, it says in his prayer, it says, how long, O Lord, before justice will come? How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? He also thinks God is indifferent and inactive. But this lack of confidence was temporary, because eventually he grew and developed along the way. Some people think that men of faith never question God. They just sit and wait faithfully and patiently. But one thing we can learn from Habakkuk is that he is one that questioned God. Those who trust in God, I think it's legitimate that they do question the Lord. you know, in a humble way. It's a natural thing. Let me test your knowledge right now, your alertness. In the book of Job, this is an easy question. Was Job and God, were they engaged in monologue or dialogue? Dialogue was back and forth. Back and forth, and Lord God would question Job, says, Job, have you thought about this? And Job would answer back and forth. So, you know, in a respectful way, we do question the Lord, and he's more than willing to accommodate. And Isaiah 1:18 says what? Come, let us reason together. Come. Jehovah God, he wants us to do that. But even in Habakkuk's day, God was doing something. He, as we proceed with the chapter, God is raising up a foreign nation, the Babylonians, to come and destroy Judah. Judah was the dominant kingdom at the time. Incidentally, when the split came of the 12 tribes, 10 were southern, I believe, and northern kingdom was Judah. And one tribe that's not mentioned, except maybe here and there. 10 tribes, the 2 tribes, Judah, who was the other one?
Benjamin.
Not mentioned very often, you know, so it's kind of, I don't know why it's, but anyway. Judah was to be invaded by Babylon. Come and destroy Judah. He tells Habakkuk, you would not believe it if you were told. Why? Because they are really wicked. They were worse than the Jews. And then in verses 6 and 11 says, describes just how evil they are. The reason for this description is to show that they are so powerful that no one can stop that, the Babylonians. They will certainly destroy Judah. Still, we see growth in Habakkuk. In spite of all this, he continues to praise our God. In fact, he is implicitly trusting in him. But Habakkuk, as ominous as was the threat from the Babylonians, he knew that God would not allow Judah to be completely destroyed. Because Jehovah had a covenant relationship with them. That is why he says, we will not die. Habakkuk reassures himself. So he believes and trusts God, but still doesn't fully understand what's going on here. Habakkuk knows that God hates evil and is amazed that God would use a nation ever more wicked than Judah to punish Judah. After all, even though Judah has her problems, isn't she still better than the Babylonians? In the book of Amos, it is recorded that Israel was worse than all of the rest of the nations because Israel was more accountable, because they knew better. She had been given the law while the Gentiles had not. The same would apply to Judah here. They weren't better in God's eyes, and God's answer indicates that things are going to get worse before they're going to get better. Brethren, September 30th, 2006. Are things getting better or worse?
Yes.
That's where we are today. That is a reality check. Not to expect things to get better. They're going to get worse before they'll get better. And of course, you know, our feelings, we either suppress or express them. There is a balance between self-pity. Self-pity, brethren, what a powerful challenge to you and I. Self-pity could destroy us. You know, the suicide syndrome, you know, so many folks, that's basically what it is. Self-pity leads to self-destruction. And there is a balance between self-pity, hopeless situation, resignation, and staying mad at God as usual. The correct response is somewhere in the middle. And I think we find ourselves, even though we have our discouragements, that eventually we rationalize that the Lord is always in control. And says another philosopher, humans occasionally achieve balance as they are swinging from one extreme to the other. Habakkuk has received an answer to it, and he has more questions. Even though what was God's answer? Judah is going to be annihilated, going to be invaded by the Babylonians. Chapter 2, verse 1 says he is going to expectantly wait for another answer from God. He's searching for understanding. Habakkuk is searching for understanding. Basically, God's answer to him in chapter 2 is, don't worry about the Babylonians. They'll have their day too. He tells Habakkuk to write down this. He says, what is about to happen is so certain, he should go ahead and record it. He may seem to tarry, but it will happen. Some comment on this, when justice seems to tarry, we have the feeling that it will never come out, we'll never be satisfied, you know, that we give up. But God promises that he will. Justice will be done. It is faith in God which makes us believe that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. It is a light at the end of the tunnel which helps us make it through. We are delving into the realm of the harvest message. Remember the child of the ages? Habakkuk 2:2? That's what we're leading up to, at the end of the tunnel, the light at the end of the tunnel. Habakkuk 2:2. Though the vision or its fulfillment tarry, wait for it. And after centuries of a dark tunnel, error and superstition, Pastor Russell came on the scene to illuminate the end of the tunnel. Remember, it all started where? Genesis 1:3, let there be light. That light continues. Light is, or truth is sown for the righteous. Someone's going to be a light bearer. Pastor Russell was the special light bearer to the, which church?
The Laodicean
church. It's all from our God, our Creator. I recall when you might have heard this for the first time. It does not originate with me. That ours is a vision, an enlightenment. It's not a religion. Remember who might have said that the first time I heard it? Levi, for the Levi Jacob. I never forget the vision given by Pastor Russell at this end of the age. Habakkuk, sure. It's interesting, you know, at the first level, you know, when Habakkuk was living, what do you mean? Rams may read it. What does it mean? And here are some suggestions that he who reads it may run means that it could mean write it big on a sign so someone having if he went by he could read it. That's one suggestion, you know, within the level, the first level. Number two, write it simply so someone reading it fast could understand it, what it might mean. Then number three, write it down so that those who read it can run and tell others. Not the first. And then four, write it down so that those who read it may flee the Babylonians. But you know, it's interesting to note that those who attempted to flee the Babylonians, they were killed, as mm-hmm. Jeremiah predicted. The prophet Jeremiah says a lot about the Babylonian captivity. And incidentally, the commentary is also that those who stayed and lived, you know, they lived through the captivity, they lived. It was the Lord's will that they be captives, and the Lord provided. Anyway, this is just another mystery to the writers. And what do you mean? What's it mean to run, you know, that he they leave it and run and so forth. But write it down so that when the time comes, you will know that the judgment is from God, not just faith. We're going to quote briefly from the an article in the reprints, page 5383. And the title of the article is A Prophecy Nearing Fulfillment. And it lists the six items that were approaching to Habakkuk's dismay and discouragement. The six items that God predicted that Habakkuk would endure and they would be upon them. Actually, they would be the fruit of the results of this Babylonian captivity as it was approaching. Number one, in Habakkuk 3:17, I believe it is the manna text for May 15th. There's a few comments in there too. But 3:17 says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be fruit in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and the last one, there'll be no herd in the stalls. That's a pretty dire prediction. But in spite of this this prediction, you know, in spite of Habakkuk, and what an inspirational conclusion by Habakkuk. This yet, in verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I researched rejoice and joy, and they're both the same. Both mean the same thing. I thought maybe there was a distinction. Quoting from the reprint, Habakkuk's entire prayer recorded in this chapter of this prophecy transcends. That is, there's more to it than a simple interpretation of God's people at any time and in any place enduring the consequences of austerity.
Excuse me, whoever has the white can, you move it so I can get out? Actually, it's parked right on the road. The white car at the end there?
He's coming. Come to that.
All right. Thanks.
Bye-bye.
The pastor is saying, you know, there's more to it than just, you know, it's going to be a period of austerity, of famine, and great distress. He says, beyond the, you know, lacking the simple necessities of life, the pastor suggested that there are symbols here alluded to in this six conditions. And some deeper, meaningful truths and lessons. And we could ask at this point, how many here have ever experienced something similar to what is described by Habakkuk? You know, years ago, right after the fall of communism, some of the Romanian brethren visited the United States. And I don't recall whether New Jersey or where it was, but they after enduring the hardships of communism, they were in a supermarket. They came here to the United States and went into a supermarket. And just the bread section, when they saw the bread section, they were just overwhelmed. They say, why in Romania we have one kind of bread and we have to wait in line for it. So, not everybody in the world is as blessed as we are. The pastor makes some comments on these commodities as they relate to a time of austerity, a time of need, and related suffering, as we already noted. And it's interesting, he omits the fig tree in the article. But he comments on the rest. For instance, in the scripture, number two, it's listed that the neither will there be fruit in the vine. And the vine, he suggests, is a figure used to represent the church. As our Lord said, I am the vine, and ye are the branches, in John 15:5. And then he says, the next, the flock of God, the sheep, are common figurative expressions for the same class. Because our Lord also speaks of a little flock. We are his sheep. The Jews were also referred to as God's sheep by the psalmist David in Psalm 74 and 79. And so with the word olive, you know, the labor of the olive would fail. The word olive, the olive tree is mentioned by the Apostle Paul. And it's referred to as the special people of God, his peculiar people, those in relationship with him. He speaks of the natural olive tree, showing that the promise applied originally to the Jewish nation. And indeed, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He says that because of unbelief, the natural branches were broken off. I think that's Romans 11, the 11th chapter that treats that point. Then the next, the article makes a key point, and that is that for anyone to rejoice at such dire conditions predicted, they must have some knowledge of what is really occurring. And we're going to read a paragraph solely and see how much of it we can truly understand. You see what he's saying here? In order for Habakkuk to look at that list that the Lord made for him, that there would be such austere, such depressing times. For someone to rejoice, the pastor says, he must have had a knowledge of something. His knowledge the Habakkuk observation, now the pastor carries it to who might be also rejoicing at this time down the age. Let's read the paragraph to share what he relates it, how he relates and what the meaning that he gives it to. He says, quote, "When the little flock shall have passed beyond the veil, there will still be the great company." There's the key. And they are God's people left here. Many of these will apparently continue in Babylon until the time of trouble shall cause Babylon to fall. And the fall of Babylon, these will be set free. He says, when Babylon falls, a great company, they will be set free. Before all this is made plain to them, they may use the language of our text and later come to see clearly. Before they understand what's going on, they could read Habakkuk. You know, these are terrible times until they understand what is happening. And their understanding is dramatized in Revelation 19, verse 7, where we read, they are rejoicing in the fall of Babylon, saying, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." See, the great company is going to say that. They're going to realize that the little flock is gone beyond the veil. All things had seemed to them to be failures. This is a great company. And now they see that God's plan has not failed, but has been fulfilled. So in summary, there's a lot more to the article, but you know, we have time does not permit to...
Is that a reprint?
Reprint 5383. There's a lot more to the article. But the gist of it is that this difficult time, this great depressing time, Habakkuk experienced it, but more symbolically, more importantly, the great company is going to have this experience.
Mm-hmm.
That the church will be gone, and these, once the church is gone, these conditions would exist. The Holy Spirit would be very, very minimal. In fact, it compares, I think one of the comparisons is given to with the Matthew 25, remember, when the foolish virgins, where is the oil? They panicked. We need oil. So there's a parallel there too. But in any case, our time is just about expired. So let's just summarize then the principles in this book. And number one is that God sometimes seems to be inactive. Remember how we treated that. But he is involved. And chapter 1 showed that the Babylonians were under God's control. Even though a force that would devastate Judah, still the Lord was in control. And he was using them to achieve his purposes. Number 2, Habakkuk acknowledged God's supremacy, his holiness. And God cannot approve evil. He finally understood that, and there should be a sobering thought for us when we get discouraged. Number 3, God hears, he hears and answers prayers. Number 4, God sometimes gives unexpected answers to our prayers. When we pray, we usually have in our mind what we want him to answer. When he answers differently, we think, sometimes he has answered at all. That's a misconception. And number 5, God is just and God is good. He will judge the wicked, and he is concerned for the righteous. Number 6, the righteous live by faith and faithfulness. From fear to faithfulness, to faith. This means we will really believe that God is good and God is just, and we live accordingly. What are some of the situations where you and I might need to understand, to realize that when we cannot trace, we must still trust implicitly? You know, we could make a list of situations when we should do that. But I think dear Ruth over here, she and I have shared this nice saying. I don't know who her dad used to say or somebody said, whatever our situation, brother, whatever our lot, whatever we might have to encounter daily. Looking at dear Judy over there, you're a warrior. The Lord bless you for your daily struggles as you're faithful, and Elsie and so many others. Whatever our lot, let's brighten the corner where we are. May the Lord bless you.